Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, I've got this cool table for you here tonight. I hope you like this. And this is a table with a tree. I like the size of this tree, actually. Remember when we were kids, it's like, man, I want the biggest tree possible. And parents would go, oh, you know, we can't, son, we can't buy the 10-foot tree because, you know, the roof or the ceiling's 8-foot. No, I go, we got to get the 10-foot. And at this point in my life, it's like, yeah, that works. That's fine. But the reason I have some gifts there will become apparent in a moment. But this time of year, at least in my household, the emails and texts start circulating amongst family members. Daughters, their spouses, and significant others, and family members are sending that note, what do you want for Christmas? And then for my wife and I, the typical answer is nothing. We still want anything. Our kids are grown now, and they're adults, 26, 28, or 29, and 31. It's like, oh, we don't need anything. At this point in our lives, we don't want more stuff. Remember, we got the little tree, so I don't want anything. And no, you got to tell us. And so we go back and forth with that little banter by way of text. And then the flip side of that, or rather the other extreme, I should say, the other polar opposite of that would be my oldest grandson, who is 10. And if you ask him, you don't even have to ask him because he's already prepared. He's printed out on the computer a list. But this is something new that he did this year. He footnoted each item. And so each item has a footnote, and it tells you its priority. Like, this is really, really want it. This is, it would be nice. And so they're ranked with little footnotes as to what gift is important and what gift is not. And then a friend, a good friend of mine here, fellow refugee, fellow servant here at Refuge, told me about the same scenario with his family as they're talking about gifts and such. And as it turns out, he and his wife give so many gifts to the grandkids, like a lot, that they don't all get opened, or they get unwrapped, but they don't all get opened and used. And so one of his kids told him, said, Dad, you guys got to stop. We still have in the kids' closet. This is December, by the way. Speaking of last Christmas, he's talking right now about last Christmas. We have gifts, Dad, from last Christmas that are in the kids' closet. And they haven't been opened yet. They're unwrapped. Of course, we unwrapped them with you, but they haven't been opened yet. They're still in the package. They're still in the closet, Dad. Don't do that. It's too much. There's too much stuff. And so that led me, thinking about those three little scenarios, that led me to what I want to talk to you about tonight. I want to talk to you tonight about the gifts that Jesus brought. And by the way, I want to talk to you tonight because Pastor Bill's not here, so that's why I'm talking to you, in case you're wondering. He's out of town for a few more days doing the Shepherd of Bethlehem. But I want to talk to you about the gifts that Jesus brought, the gifts that Jesus brings. I don't want to confine that to past tense, do I? Because Jesus is alive and well. And the gifts that he brought when he came here physically to this earth are still available in a manner of speaking. And so I want to look at that, and that thus I have what I've got down here, and I'll tell you what those are in a moment. But then I also want to look at this. I want to know, what am I doing with them? Are they in that figurative closet, so to speak, like the friend who I just spoke of whose grandkids have those toys from last Christmas still in their closet? Is that me? Because when I heard that, I think, oh, man, that's a bummer. And then I thought, whoa, maybe that's me. Maybe I'm the grandkid, so to speak. Maybe I'm the kid, God's kid, who's got stuff I'm just not using, and I should be, because it's a gift from him. So it's not too much. It's not over the top. It's a perfect gift. So what I have, and we'll go through these tonight, this is a massive Bible. This is not a kind of Bible you tote around. It weighs 23 pounds. It's 22 pounds. So that's a coffee table Bible. This is a stack of 10s. Well, it's really not. It's just one 10 on the top, but it looks like it. And so I know that kind of money. This is a mirror. This is kind of lame. I'm telling you what this is. And this class is a flashlight. Okay. You know what that is. It's a flashlight. This is a cheesy crown, not to be confused with a real crown. I think the ones at Burger King are even better than these, but this will work for tonight. And glasses. so you can see. And then there's a sword here. And if I lift this up, this is actually the only, well, a few other real things here, but that's a sword right there. So I won't move that because all the other stuff will come down. So those are the gifts from Jesus that we're going to talk about tonight. And we're going to talk about what we're doing with them. And they're going to lead us into communion. It's going to work perfectly into our time of communion. So I'm looking forward to going through these with you. Seven of them. These are as I said, gifts that Jesus brings. He himself, of course, is the greatest gift, right? I mean, that goes without saying, and we'll talk about that. But he came and brought specific items. When Jesus came to earth, he had a particular tasks that he spoke of. That is why he came. And so there are passages that say in the scripture, I came to do such and such, bring such and such, give such and such. I came to do this. This is what I'm bringing in my first arrival. And other times they say, I didn't come to do this, but I came to bring this. So there's a few more that I'm going to go through tonight. We're going to confine it to seven, but that's where we're drawing these from. Those passages in the Gospels, because we'll be looking in the Gospels tonight. We're going to start in Matthew, so you can make your way to Matthew 5, and we'll be also in John as well. But these are items, so to speak, that you're not going to find them in the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in Corinthians and his other epistles. But as I said, those statements where Jesus said, I came to bring, I came to do, I came to give. And so, thus our title, He Came to Give. And the first, in Matthew 5, if you're there, Matthew 5, verse 17, and is represented by the big, giant, 22-pound coffee table Bible right there, is what we read in verse 17 of chapter 5. So if you're there, I'm going to read it. Matthew 5, 17. Got that up on the screen for you as well. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. This is Jesus speaking, obviously. Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so that first gift is the fulfillment of that, and thus represented, as I said, by the Bible there. You know, we often think that because Jesus had those heated encounters, which he did, he had some pretty rough rows, so to speak, tussles with those champions of the law, right? The religious professionals that mostly hung out in Jerusalem, but they were scattered about Israel in different villages and different places, and Pharisees. And so in those heated encounters, you would think that because of what those encounters were about, many times about the Sabbath. Oh, your guys, they don't honor the Sabbath, or they don't do the ceremonial washings, and you're healing on the Sabbath, and that kind of thing. And you may think that Jesus, because of that, well, he just despised the law. He didn't want anything to do with it. That was a little too confining and what have you. And that's just not true. In fact, Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the only one that completely fulfilled the law and the prophets. So what does that mean to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, first of all, the law, as we have laid out in the five books of Moses, and then the prophets that you have, we have the minor prophets, is when Pastor Bill went through that. Called the minor prophets not because they're got minor significance, that's not the point, it's just that their messages were short, sweet, and to the point. It wasn't that the point wasn't valid or insignificant or even less significant than the big ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah with 50 and 60 chapters. Not that. But Jesus fulfilled all of those in those prophecies. And so prophecies about a Messiah. You know, there's close to 300 prophecies just about Jesus' first arrival to the earth. And there's a lot that talk about his second coming, right? We know that. There's various prophecies that we look forward to, that Jesus is going to come back, right? I hope you believe that and understand that. Jesus is coming back. But he came, amen indeed. But he came 2,000 years ago, and that was spoken of long before he came. We're going to talk a little bit about that this weekend. But some of those thousands of years before, some maybe a few hundred years, 400 some odd years before he came. But a lot said about where he would come, Bethlehem, right? The Bible talks about that in Micah, that the Messiah will come to Bethlehem. Talks about he's going to be of the tribe of Judah and other very specific points that are made about Jesus. as the Messiah. And so he fulfilled those in his first arrival. He fulfilled the prophets. Also, as it relates to the law and the prophets, but mostly in the law, there's what we would call typology, fancy word, basically just symbols. Just symbols that are there, that are beautiful symbols. And tonight, really, what we're going to do when we later on pass out the bread, which we use unleavened bread, kind of looks like a cracker, and then the juice in the cup, fruit of the vine, that's symbolic, right? That's a symbol that we do. We do it the first Wednesday of the month. We do it every weekend after service as well. And so it's a symbol, but the symbol comes from something from the law. The symbol comes from the Passover meal, right? You guys know this. And that last meal, that last supper, as we sometimes refer to it as, was a meal that was called the Passover meal, a Seder feast. Some of you have gone to Seder feasts. They're pretty cool, aren't they? And you go to a feast during Passover, and you see all the symbolism of Jesus in a Passover meal. It's really stunning. It'll blow your mind. If you've never done it, I highly recommend finding one of those someday that you can go to. Next spring, ideally, would be good. So, Jesus fulfilled those. It's the Passover lamb. Remember what John the Baptist said after he saw Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world." So what was John the Baptist saying? He was saying, well, Jesus is that Passover lamb. That's what that Passover meal is all about. You guys have been, you fellow Jews, himself included, we've been doing this every year since we were kids and we're adults, and we do this every year. We have Passover. What's that about? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And so he fulfills that. He fulfills the symbolism of that in the law. And then Jesus alone fulfills the law's requirements. Perfect obedience, right? You read through the law, and I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments, but the hundreds of other regulations and ordinances and stipulations and mandates, and you look at that and think, that's just crazy, which it is. But Jesus was in total compliance with the spirit of that law because he alone was sinless. If he didn't, then he couldn't claim to be sinless. So that's a huge thing. That's a critical element because no man, no woman has ever done that and ever could. Jesus could because he was the Son of God, still is, and the Son of Man, fully God, fully man. And so he complied with those. He fulfilled those. And the reason that's such a critical element, you guys, is because if he was not in full compliance, if he did not fulfill, and he said he did, so it's not just, I'm guessing, I think he did. No, he said he did. And if he did not, he would not be sinless. And if Jesus was not sinless, then his sacrifice really meant nothing. It had to be the perfect sacrifice. If he's going to pay for something, for a crime, he's going to receive capital punishment for a capital crime that you and I have committed because we're eternally separated from God, right? So if he's going to pay for that, he can't be somebody else that's on death row himself, right? Does that make sense? You've heard about, we've talked about this example before, but Charlie Manson is back in the news because he's engaged to somebody young enough to be his great-granddaughter, but that's another story. But Charlie Manson, death row. Jeffrey Dahmer, death row. Can Jeffrey Dahmer say to his attorney, would you talk to the courts and let's see if we can submit this? I would like to die in place of Manson so he doesn't have to die. The judge just say, what are you, nuts? Man, you already got your own death sentence. You can't die for anybody else. How, it doesn't work that way. He's got to pay for his crime. You've got your own crime to pay for. So you can't say, well, I'll pay for his. Jesus is the only one that could stand and say, I will pay for their crime, because he was sinless. So it's critically important that Jesus fully complied with the law and the prophets. So that first gift, that gift of his compliance, what do I do with that gift? Think of it as that gift in the closet. What do I do with that gift? Well, first I would say I got to stop acting like it's up to me to comply. I got to stop thinking, oh gosh, you know, did I fall out of a good relationship with God because I didn't do this? And is he going to forsake me? And am I no longer his? And have I fallen from the covenant because I screwed up here and didn't obey that? No. I need to stop acting like that if I do. That's what I do with the gift. Secondly, I should meditate more on the greatness that's revealed even in the Jewish feasts, like Passover. And it's pretty amazing. That's worth digging in. If you haven't done that, start looking at some of those feasts and see Jesus there. See, Jesus in the New Testament, anybody can do that, but look in the Old Testament. It'll blow you away. So look for that. It's there. It's rich. Take advantage of what's there for you. Also with that gift, as I would say, this is also a wise thing to do with it, is the, and we'll talk a little bit about this weekend, the probability of what Jesus did in coming to the earth and fulfilling all those prophecies, it's pretty stunning. And it's so stunning that nothing even comes close to it. It's not like comparing, you know, well, my football team, I think they're really amazing, you know, because they just did this. They just beat, you know, the New Orleans Saints. You say, well, my team, you know, they just beat the Denver Broncos. And so, you know, they're both pretty good. And how do you figure that out? And okay, we'll see. The Super Bowl will settle it. But it's you're talking with teams and people that are very, very close. Nothing comes close to what Jesus did in fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. The odds are so crazy, you couldn't even come up with an example that wouldn't be anything but just silly. Secondly, second gift is the sword. Matthew 10. Would you turn to Matthew 10 and you see the sword on our lovely Christmas table there? And in Matthew 10, read something very interesting. It's a curious gift from Jesus. And he says, as we read Matthew 10, verse 34, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but bring a sword." On the surface, it seems a little odd, doesn't it? I mean, what? But Jesus, you're the Prince of Peace. You must have made a mistake there. That can't be. And it almost seems like it's in conflict with some of our Christmas carols, two or three of which come from this passage in Luke 2. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men.'" A better rendering, and that might be, instead of "on earth peace, goodwill towards men," it's peace on earth to men of goodwill. And so we know that only Jesus brings peace with God, right? And the peace of God, of course. It's only Jesus that does that. So why is he saying this? It seems almost to be a contradiction. But Jesus is trying to make a very, very key point here. And he's not arguing that, oh, no, I'm not the Prince of Peace. That's not the point. But what he's saying is that those who receive that peace, that now have peace with God, you hear that expression, "I want to make peace with God." It's a common expression. You've seen it in movies, read it in books. Maybe you've said it. Man, before you got saved, I gotta figure this out, man. I gotta make my peace with God. But the only way you get peace with God, the only way you get reconciled to God the Father is through what Jesus Christ did. And so, yeah, that is through Jesus. He brings that peace with God and that peace of God. And the point he's making is those who have received that gift, those who have peace with God and the peace of God in their hearts, they're going to be divided like with a sword. They're going to be very clearly separate from those who need to repent and have it. It's going to be that. It's just as surely as if you took that sword and a watermelon and just hacked it and you got, boom, two halves of a watermelon. That clear, that distinct, that obvious, two separate parts there. Jesus is saying that's just the way it is. And his gospel, by virtue of those who reject and those who receive, his gospel does that. It cuts like a sword. It's a sword that severs, and it makes that very clear distinction. Those who stand in his righteousness and those who stand in self-righteousness. So that's what he's talking about. So that gift, the gift of the sword, what do I do with that? Well, first of all, I understand this, that the gospel may offend. It sometimes does. The gospel may offend, and it may divide. But what I must understand is, I am not to be offensive. I'm not to be divisive in my presentation of it, in the way I live my life. If the gospel offends, so be it. But I am not to be offensive. That's what I do with that gift of the sword. Third gift, we're moving along, is the gift of sight. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, if you would turn there, fourth gospel, denoted by the gift of these actual reading glasses right here. John chapter 9, verse 39. Most of you are going to read that in your Bibles in the New King James. Most of the verses I've quoted are that. This one I wrote it down in the NLT. But in John 9:39, Jesus said this. He said, I came to this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Let me read that again. I came to this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. So the context of that, of the few verses right before that, Jesus has just healed somebody physically, a physical blindness, could not see with their physical eyes in their head. And then he segues from that right into talking to them about something far more important, and I hope you would agree, that spiritual blindness, far bigger of a problem than physical blindness. Not that I would make light of not being able to see physically, but compared to being spiritually blind, it really is no comparison. And so Jesus is saying that those who admit that they're spiritually blind, to those he gives spiritual sight. Those people, he will give spiritual sight. But those who claim, well, I don't have any need, I don't need any help, I see, I get it, I don't need whatever Jesus is talking about, those that say they have no need, Jesus grants them that. No, all right, no spiritual sight for you. So the gift of sight, what do I do with that gift? We could go a lot of different directions on this. I would say this to you, though, that I should use that spiritual sight more faithfully and more diligently to dig into the treasure of the Word. You know, Paul talks about that in Corinthians, and the church in Corinth, as some of you know that have studied that, it was a church that needed a lot of help and a lot of instruction, and the bulk of that letter from the apostle to the church of Corinth, and any individual in the body of Christ that's struggling with certain areas, the bulk of it is correction. It's like, hey, you guys, you're acting like you're not saved. He calls that the carnal man. So you're acting like you're not saved. You're acting like the natural man, the man that's not the spiritual man. The spiritual man is the one that's born again. But you're acting like you're the natural man. And then he goes on to say that the natural man, the person that's not saved, they can't see. They can't grasp the things of God. But see, you and I, not because, well, you've attained to this or I've attained to that. No. Just by virtue of the fact that the Spirit of God lives inside of us, which he does for all believers, right? Just by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside you, you're granted spiritual sight. And so you can read the Word, and you read it, and you go, whoa, I see it. It comes alive, because the Bible says that the Word of God, it's alive, and it's powerful. Paul told Timothy, because of this very truth, said, Timothy, you need to be diligent. You need to be a diligent student of the Word. You need to be faithful. Use that sight. You have sight. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing for somebody that had been blind, physically blind, most of their life, and then, like the guy in our story in chapter 9, and then he suddenly has physical sight. He could see. He could see the things that you and I take for granted, but he never goes out and really starts looking. He doesn't go out and look at that beautiful sunset or that sunrise or look at hundreds of other examples that we can come up with right now. He doesn't do it. You think, what are you doing? Man, you haven't been able to see for 30 years, and you can see. Go look. Observe, watch, see, take it in. And you think that would be terrible. Why would you not do that? And so I would say the same thing to myself with that gift. Am I doing that? I've got spiritual sight. So do you. Am I using it? Probably not as much as I should. Gift number 4. Give life. He came to give life. John chapter 10. So the next chapter over. The gift of life. The thief, he doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus came to give that. That's one of his gifts, life. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. See, so many people don't have that understanding. Oh, that what Jesus brings, I'm not interested. No, it's life. And not only is it life, it's not like, oh, this is a better life. It's the only life. There is no real life apart from Jesus. And it's interesting, and it's kind of a philosophy of the world that's packaged in so many different ways. It's this idea that if we know ourselves better and like ourselves better, that will be the key to real life. That'll be fulfilling. Your life will be fulfilling if you really get to know yourself and to like yourself. And as I was thinking about this and just kind of meditating on it and preparing for this, because of my twisted mind, I couldn't help but to think of Stuart Smalley. Now, I don't know if you remember Stuart. He's now a senator in Minnesota, but that's Al Franken in Saturday Night Live. And he did a character that always ended the show or the skit, his sketch, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like me." And so the whole thing for Stuart Smalley was, I've really found what life's about. I'm fulfilled now because I've come to this realization about me, and I like myself. And it was a fun skit and probably the best thing that Al's done for many years, but that's a different point. But the real key for abundant life, let's get rid of Stuart there, is knowing God. That's what Jesus said. Matter of fact, in John 17, he talks about that in his prayer to the Father. He talks about, I came and I've given him life, an eternal life. And he said, this is life. This is life. So you're looking for that definition. What's life? Jesus defines it. John 17 said, this is life, is knowing God the Father and knowing the one whom he sent. That's life. I mean, gosh, that's curious. I never really thought of life that way. But that's how Jesus defined it. He said, this is life, is to know God. And he uses a word there. He could have used a couple different words in the language that he spoke that or and it was written out in. But he used a word that speaks of knowing experientially. As opposed to knowing, well, I looked it up in, online and I found it and now I know this definition. No, he used a word that speaks of knowing by experience, experiencing that knowledge, experiential knowledge. And so this is where life is fulfilling. That's where you really find out who you are, is where you find out who God is. And in light of who he really is, you find out who you are. And so that's what life is. And it's endless. It's vibrant. It's fulfilling. And we get all eternity to get to know him. So Jesus came to start this life, this gift of eternal life. It began at your salvation. Eternal life doesn't start when you die. You know that, right? It started when you got saved. And it goes on and on and on. And during that time, for eternity, you get to know God. And so that's what I would say, what to do with this gift, so it's not stuck in the closet. It is to know him more and more, to grow in that knowledge, but grow in it experientially. Not just dig in and learn facts, so I can tell you this, and this. And that's all fine, but there's a big difference to, well, let's talk about faithfulness. One of the songs we did this past weekend talked about he is faithful. And so you could say, well, I know that. I know that's a fact. That's a biblical fact. God is faithful. And so I intellectually know that. Well, that's great. That's good. I'm very proud of you. But I would much rather know that God is faithful. I'd rather know that experientially. I would rather know that by being a place in my life where I had to experience the faithfulness of God, else I would have just lost it, where I couldn't have got out of that pit and that mire unless I had experienced his faithfulness at that crisis or that trial or a certain time of turmoil in my life. And then I know God experientially. I know his faithfulness experientially. So that's what I do with that gift. That's what I do with that gift. Next gift, gift number 5, light, John chapter 12. So turn there, if you would, please. John chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 46. John 12, verse 46, Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Well, you and I, before we were saved, we lived and were rather at home in darkness. We abided in darkness. And Jesus was that true light, right? That dispelled that. Only Jesus could do that. And he did that, dispelled that darkness in us. And so now, interesting thing is Jesus says to you, and he says to me, that those who believe in him, you now, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Which is a pretty radical thing to say. And he's not talking about, well, you'll just kind of reflect my light. No, you radiate the light because the Lord lives inside you, right? Tabernacles in us, dwells in us, makes his home in us. And so you are not so much reflecting the light of God as you're actually radiating the light. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You are the one that draws people to Jesus. When they see Jesus in you, when you don't veil him with whatever because you're, you know, in a funk or something, or you're just rebelling or just not focused in the things of the Spirit, and I don't say that like only you've been there, I've been there, I can still be there. But when I don't do that, when I don't cover and cloak Jesus radiating from me by just letting Christ live through me. When I do that, it draws people to him, right? It's just like a porch light draws a moth. It just happens, and people are drawn to Jesus by that light. And so what we do with that light, I think it's just obvious. We don't hide it. We shine that light. What an awesome opportunity that we have. Think about the people that you first spoke with before you got saved. And yes, the message that they shared with you, whether they gave you a gospel tract or they spoke to you or took you to hear a message, but if there was not something genuine, if there wasn't that person speaking or that person that shared with you, if they were pretentious, if there wasn't the light of the Lord shining through that individual, you probably wouldn't even have listened. You probably wouldn't even, what is this? This guy was obnoxious that gave this to me. I probably would never even have read that tract, wouldn't have listened to what that person said, wouldn't have paid any attention to that preacher that was sharing that message. But when the light of Jesus shines, it's like, I'm drawn to that. Because Jesus is attractive in that way. I don't mean attractive physically. That's not the case, because the Bible says he wasn't. The Bible says, in fact, in Isaiah that he wasn't, you know, some striking, handsome guy. It makes a point that he was not that way. But what his character in essence was and is, draws people. It draws people. It's the light. And so that's why I have that flashlight there. You are the light. Next, the gift that he still gives today. Jesus said, I've come to give you a place in my kingdom. That's John 18. So turn to John 18. John 18. And this is when Jesus is before the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And that voice calls. King Jesus calls us to be part of his kingdom. And we are. If you're saved, you're part of his kingdom. And we are that because he's reigning in our hearts. Truth seekers hear his call, and they follow their king. It seems today, God bless you, people would be happy to follow a strong, mighty, honest, genuine king, but none exist, or but one exists, and that's Jesus. And when people see or hear the truth about Jesus, the truth about King Jesus, they'll follow him. And you know that truth. You know the truth about him. And so Jesus' kingdom is wherever he reigns, right? That's what a kingdom is the place where a king reigns. And so if he's reigning in your heart and in the lives of the people that you're with, his kingdom is there. He reigns in our hearts and lives. But soon, one day, we talk about Jesus being the King of Kings, and he will come back. I love this verse in Revelation. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You've probably heard that in Handel's Messiah. And so Jesus, as king, making us part of his kingdom, what do I do with that? The gift of being part of his kingdom. I would say this. This is what the Lord has spoken in my heart, is to be a loyal subject of the king now. I take that literally. He's the king. I want to be that loyal subject of the king. I want to honor him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yeah, he's going to come back and he's going to reign physically on earth one day. But even now, it should be apparent. It should be apparent to people when they see me, when they see you, that Jesus is my king, that Jesus is your king, that you're part of his kingdom, that you serve the king. That should be apparent in our lives, that we serve the king. That's what I do with that gift of being part of his kingdom. And then the last one, and this will take us perfectly, I think, into communion. This is the gift of himself. Jesus gives this gift. I give myself as a ransom. That's in Mark. So if you want to turn back to the Gospel of Mark, that'd be great. This will be the last place I'll have you guys turn, I promise. Mark chapter 10. This is my gift here is this big stack stack of cash there. I'll explain that in a moment. But let's read Mark 10, if you're there. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. In Mark 10, 45, we read, "For even the Son of Man," this is Jesus speaking here, "the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the greatest gift of all. That's the gift of himself. And the ultimate act of his service was giving of his life as a ransom. What's a ransom? You don't hear that word used that often because you don't have too many people being kidnapped for a ransom. But a ransom is to free from captivity or punishment by paying a price, right? You've heard of the different stories over the years, whether it's Patty Hearst or other famous ones over the years. I was looking up, just out of curiosity, to see what the largest ransom ever paid on record. And the way they study that and the way they compile and compute the dollar amounts is using today's value of money, right? Because if you look at the value of $1 million today versus the value of $1 million 70 years ago, it's a huge difference, right? $1 million today, it would be a lot to me, but there's a lot of millionaires, right? There's, you know, just in Huntington Beach, there's probably lots. I don't know, I would say dozens and dozens, probably hundreds of millionaires just in Huntington Beach alone. So a million is not a big deal anymore. And so they take that into consideration. And so what those who study such things, what a life studying ransoms, but those that study such things have computed that the largest ransom on record is $293 million that was paid in 1974 at a $60 million level, which mathematically is the equivalent to $293 million today. It's a lot of money, right, for a ransom? $293 million. That was for Jorge and Juan Bjorn. They were famous agricultural millionaires, and I think it was Argentina. So they're the number one. They're the top of the list of the highest ransom paid. And so you say, well, that's a lot. But it's not off the charts compared to what Jesus paid. It doesn't even compare. You know, when we talk about what Jesus did, I think this is so important because I know I struggled with this for many, many years, and I never verbalized it, never said it to anybody, but I used to think it until I studied Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. But I used to think, well, you know, I think that's totally cool what Jesus did for me. I really do. I would say this years ago. I'm not belittling it. I'm not thinking less of it. But, I mean, he's God, you know. So, you know, dealing with all the stuff that he dealt with, I mean, you know, God can do anything. If you're like anybody else, if you're like me, then I would think differently of it. And then in studying Philippians 2, I see that not only did he take on the form of a man and took on humanity, but he willingly, as Philippians 2 explains, he willingly laid down his rights and prerogatives as God. He didn't cease to be God, but he laid down those rights and those prerogatives and those things that would have made going through whatever in life no big deal. You'd say, oh, that's no big deal for him to do that. It was a big deal because he was in full humanity. Again, without ceasing to be God. And so the ransom that Jesus paid, it's an extraordinary gift. And it's a gift because everybody in this room and everybody on earth has a price, needs a ransom paid. Everybody is needful of that because we were, before we were saved, captive to sin, right? Paul talks about that in Romans. Everybody, before they're saved, is captive to sin. You are a prisoner of sin. In the debt of that sin, it's just an impossible amount. It's an impossible. It's not just a high amount. It's not like the $293 million. It's an impossible amount. Remember the parable? Some of you remember the parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew 18 about the ungrateful servant, and the guy gets forgiven this huge amount of money, and Jesus uses a price that's just like off the charts. And then that guy goes and tries to find somebody that owes him seemingly, you know, a few thousand. And has the guy locked up because he said, I can't, oh, please forgive my debt. I can't pay you right now, but I'll try to get at you. No, lock him up. And so Jesus talked about that first guy that was forgiven of a huge amount. Well, if you look up that amount, Jesus says in his story, the parable that he tells of that, 10,000 talents. And you think, okay, well, you know, I guess that's a lot, whatever, 10,000 talents, compared to a few hundred. Sure, I get the ratio. But if you really look into that and you see what you're talking about, 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of 165,000 years of income earning. Now, most of us will earn income, you know, maybe 50 years at the most, let's say, or on average, 50 years. It's not 50 years of income earning, 165,000 years of income. In other words, it's an impossible amount. Another way to interpret talents as a monetary form is by virtue of weight, which would be the equivalent of 1,000,000 pounds of gold. Well, if I don't know what it is today, but let's say it's $1,500 a troy ounce. There's 22 troy ounces per pound. It works out either way, which is interesting, whether you do it on years of average income or weight of a talent of gold. Either way, it works out to $33 billion. So Jesus is telling a story. So here's a guy, and he has a debt of $33 billion to his master, and his master says, you know what? Debt's clear. Debt's clear. Now, when you hear the story that way, you think, man, that's crazy. Who would tell somebody that owed them $33 billion? You know what? Forget about it. It's clear. I got you covered. It's just crazy. And then that guy goes out and finds somebody that owes him a few thousand, and the guy that can't pay, oh, I'm locking you up, man. And so Jesus is making a radical point there. $33 billion is a lot, even today. Do you know there's seven people in the world? Not seven people in Orange County, seven people in California, seven people in America, seven people in the whole world that even have that much money. Seven people. So that's a huge amount, $33 billion. Bill Gates is one of those, and he's not even at the top of the list. But can you imagine Bill Gates saying to somebody, you know, I know you owe $33 billion, but you know what? It's done. It's all right. I forgive you that debt. You don't have to pay it. But here's something even crazier than that, and that is crazy, and that'll never happen, but here's something crazier than that, is that God is willing to forgive 7 billion people right now. 7 billion people, each with a figurative debt, and that's kind of the point of Jesus' parable, or one of the points of his parable, each with a figurative debt of $33 billion. 7 billion people with $33 billion of debt, figuratively speaking, and obviously even more than that. And the Lord is saying, I will do that. I will pay for that. That's what's owed, but I will pay for that. That's the crux of what Jesus did on the cross. It's so much more than just the physical pain, and that was horrendous. And it was so much more than just the shame, because it was the most shameful way to be executed. It was very, very shameful culturally. But to take the weight of the sin of not just 7 billion people, that's how many of us are alive right now. I don't know how many have preceded us. What? 2-3 billion maybe? I don't know, because it grows exponentially. But let's say it's 3 that have preceded us. 10 billion people. And to take the weight of the sin of 10 billion people and all the crud that goes with it and take the weight on it, on himself. Jesus did that. Jesus did. That's the ransom that was paid. Jesus did that. That's why Paul said this. And Paul was not one known for being short for words, right? Isn't Paul a guy that when you read sometimes in the epistles, like in Romans, you think, man, take a breath. Man, you got to stop. You know, he's got the longest sentences, and he would not do well in an English grammar class. But he said this, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's like, how do you describe it? You can't. It's indescribable. So what do I do with that gift? It's what we're doing tonight. And so I've been asked the band to come out and the guys to come forward. And we're going to continue just to remember what Jesus did.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.